With me to Genesis chapter 38. And I hope that as the scripture reading was read, some of you started thinking, okay, I know how some of these things connect. I thought it was really interesting. We'll point some of those things out as we go through this message. But Genesis 38 and really there in Ruth chapter 4, there's some very significant connections there. And I want us to be thinking about those as we think about really God's redemptive plan. Really, that's what's going on here. We don't really see God mentioned. We don't see specific ways in which the scriptures say that it's actually God doing this, but we understand that God is working behind the scenes. And so the events of this chapter are somewhat difficult, really, to place kind of in the timeline as we think about what's going on here in the book of Genesis. It seems best to understand these events as starting just after Joseph is sold into slavery. We looked at that last week, if you were able to be here with us. If at that point Judah moves, gets married, has his three sons in basically rapid succession, then it's possible for the events of this chapter to be wrapping up about the time that the brothers go to Egypt for food. If not the first trip, at least by the second trip. With that being the case, then these specific details of the wickedness of Judah are given in contrast to the righteousness of Joseph, as we'll see even as we get into, Lord willing, next week in chapter 39. And so it seems like that's part of the reason why it's given here, a contrast between Judah and Joseph. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read the first 11 verses of Genesis chapter 38. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Chezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you again that we can look into your word. Lord, we thank you that your word guides us, instructs us, helps us to see our own sinfulness, helps us to see your great power, your great sovereignty. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look into your word here this morning. Lord, we need your help. We are sinners through and through. We need your mercy. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to see your great plan coming to fruition in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see that what you are doing cannot be stopped. And so, Lord, we thank you for even this passage, which can be difficult to look at, but yet we understand that you're at work even through this. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be thankful for your wisdom and your plan as we look at this passage. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, as we get into this chapter, we really see there, just even kind of to start with verses 1 through 11, which we already read, sin commences with unwise decisions. And so there's some unwise decisions that take place here. As it is often described, wisdom is the application of knowledge. Judah had a knowledge of the things that would please the Lord and the things that would not. He understood those things. He was taught those things. But despite that knowledge, he didn't really have a desire to apply it personally to his own life. And so we see verses 1 through 5, Judah changed his location. He moves. He went to visit a friend, as we see there in verse 1. We're not really given a reason as to why Judah decided to leave his brothers, only that it happened just after Joseph left. It is possible, and I think this is probably very likely, that he was feeling a sense of guilt over his role in leading his brothers into selling Joseph into slavery. And that guilt was weighing heavy on him, and he thought, you know, this is what I'm going to do. I'm just going to leave. I don't want to have to look at my family. I don't want to have to deal with this. Unfortunately, this happens all too often. Someone feels a level of guilt because of a sinful action, and rather than seeking forgiveness, rather than getting their heart right with God and right with others, they run and hide from the potential consequences. And so it seems like that's what Judah is doing. He's saying, I'm just going to get away from all this. You know, sin that is not dealt with can lead to some disastrous consequences. And for Judah, that's exactly what took place. The town of Adullam refers to the Canaanite town near Beth Shemesh. The king there was defeated by Joshua in Joshua 12:15, and it's remembered especially for David's hideout, as we see in 1 Samuel 22, other places as well. Ironically, the settlement lay within the tribal allotment of Judah. And so this would be a place in which Judah, his tribe, would then occupy. We're not told if Judah knew Hira previously and is now just kind of reconnecting, or if he happens to meet him after moving to town. Regardless, they seem to be friends, despite the fact that Hira is never mentioned after this chapter. But it seems like at least in this chapter, they seem to be pretty close friends and they get along well. We see verse 2, Judah found a wife. While living away from family, Judah sees a Canaanite woman and decides he would like to have her as his wife. If you notice throughout the account, her name is never mentioned, only that she is the daughter of Shua. And so we never even have a name for her, and she kind of comes on the scene and leaves very quickly. Judah had three sons with his wife. These three sons are listed by name in rapid succession. It's quite possible and even likely that they were all born within a relatively short amount of time. The last son, Shelah, possibly born just a few years after his older brother, and therefore the delay that we see later in the chapter where there's kind of a break and Judah says just a little bit of time until he grows up a little bit more. Then we see verses 6 through 11, Judah controlled his family. And so he's kind of making decisions for his family, which was very common in that culture. And so he found a wife for his oldest son. We don't know exactly how old Ur was when Judah found a wife for him, but we would conclude that he was relatively young. And we see then God struck Ur dead. No sooner do we learn of his marriage, and we read that God took his life. Now, we're not exactly sure what it was that God decided he needed to do this, but generally that Ur was evil. Now, considering all the evil that we've seen up to this point in the book of Genesis, I think it's pretty safe to conclude that his evil was rather extreme. Obviously, it was very much his evil, and so there was a personal consequence here, unlike some of the other times where it's evil of a large group, like back with the flood, and then, of course, with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there's evil on his part, and God takes his life. And then Onan was told to have children with Tamar. We see this account there in verses 8 and 9. Upon the death of Ur, Judah instructed his second son Onan to take on the role of husband in his brother's place. Now, for most of us in our culture, if not all of us, we cringe at this idea. We say, no, I don't think so. That doesn't work. That's not how we do things here. But we do need to understand that in that culture, it was totally expected. That was the expectation. This is something that is known as the levirate marriage. The word levirate, which has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi, which I think that's helpful because I know for me, I can get that confused. It comes from the Latin word lever, which means a husband's brother. And so this is where it's coming from. God, through Moses, many of you realize, gave instruction to the Israelites about this practice. And we see that taking place in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verses 5 through 6. Now, for most of us, we would be able to say, you know, Deuteronomy hasn't taken place yet. How did they know to do this? Well, another example of this is we see, and we had this in the scripture reading this morning, was in the book of Ruth. There, Ruth loses her husband and later meets Boaz, who was a relative of her former husband. Ruth requests Boaz to be her, what we know of as kinsman redeemer. This connection is important. We'll discuss it later as we work down through this passage. This practice was something that was done by other peoples as well and was not something that was just reserved for the Israelites. So I think that's helpful at understanding at this point. That's what was done in the culture at large, not just within the Israelites. So it wasn't something that Judah says, well, you know, this is keeping with what God has told my family, so we're going to do this. No, this was something that was done within the culture. And so Judah looks at the situation, determines that this is what is acceptable for him to instruct his second son, Onan, to do. But Onan realized the ramifications if he were to have a son with Tamar. The son would assume the right to the inheritance of the firstborn, which was Ur. The result would mean that Onan would have received less of an inheritance. And so there's a greed on his part. He does not want to do this. And so he agrees to the plan, but would not actually fulfill the obligation. And then we see the result. Verse 10, God struck Onan dead. And so he was acting selfishly, and God took his life much like he did his older brother Ur. At this point, Judah, who moved away from family and started a new life independent of them, now has two sons that at a relatively young age were struck dead by God because of their sinful actions. Now, you would think this would get his attention, but it really doesn't. As the same with so many sinners, when they are first confronted with their sinfulness, they delve deeper in. And so Judah goes deeper into sinfulness and wanting things his own way. And so we see verse 11, he sends Tamar back to her father. Judah knew what was expected at this point. But instead, he convinces Tamar to return to her father's house. Really, and he really had every say in this. And so it's not necessarily just convincing. He basically tells her what to do. And she's to remain a widow in her father's house until Judah's last son is old enough, and then they would be able to get married. And so in that culture, a woman had no way of providing for herself. So being married was really a necessity. Love was often not a factor in the marriage. So, of course, as we see in the text, Judah was afraid of losing his final son to death as well, so he wanted to keep him safe. And so it seems like he's just using it as an excuse to kind of put her off, get her out of under his responsibility, although he still has legal right over her. And so it's very possible that he thought Tamar was somehow responsible for their deaths. I guess maybe he thought she was not a very good cook, and she was poisoning them, or she was doing something, and somehow it was her fault that they had died, rather than their being dealt with because of their sinfulness. And so then we get to verses 12 through 23, and we see sin continues with layers of deception. And so there's so much deception that's taking place as we continue down through this chapter. I'll invite you to follow along as I read, starting in verse 12. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road of Enam?" But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." So something that is helpful in understanding really this portion is that the Hittite law of the day is, in the absence of additional brothers, required the father-in-law to fulfill the role of producing an heir with his own daughter-in-law. Again, we would say, absolutely not. This is a foreign idea. This is downright wrong. But in that culture, that was the expectation. And so that was what here Tamar tries to actually make happen. It's quite possible that she's acting in such a way to really just carry out the laws of the time. And so we see verses 12 through 15, Tamar covered her true identity. And so we learn, first of all, in verse 12, that Judah's wife dies. And so after a considerable amount of time, Judah's wife dies. We're not told how much time this is, but it seems to be communicating that enough time had passed that Shelah was old enough to marry Tamar, and Tamar realized what Judah was doing, that he was not going to allow that final son of his to become her husband. And so Judah is still spending some time with this friend Hira. They're still close. It seems like they've stayed connected all this time as his children, his boys grew up, and as he's even lost two already. And so there's still that connection after some time. And then he's mourning now his wife's death. He accompanies Hira to the time of sheep shearing. And so often accompanied with that is a celebratory party afterwards. While it appears that this event takes place before the actual shearing, it would have been men traveling without wives. And so basically there's a group of men that are going off out into the countryside to shear their sheep. And so they're going all together. They would help each other as they went through each of their flocks. And so they were out there. They were without their wives. They would have been in a vulnerable position and more likely to give in to their passions. Of course, Judah no longer had his wife, which allowed him to be even more susceptible to this sin. Tamar is told about Judah's movement. We're not sure exactly how she acquires this information, but someone told her that Judah was traveling, and so she sees that as an opportunity. And so she took matters into her own hands. She realized that Shelah was full grown and was of marriageable age, yet she was not at this point permitted to marry him. She knew it was probably not going to happen, but she's desperate to have a child. And so she changes her appearance in order to disguise her true identity. She finds a place along the route that Judah would be taking and waits for him. I think her actions speak volumes to the type of man she knew Judah to be. She knew her father-in-law well enough. She knew him well enough to know that he would be susceptible to a trap like this. It was probably not the first time that Judah had done something like this. If she's laying out this plan, she's knowing what type of character he has, or maybe lacking in character. Judah made an assumption then that Tamar wanted him to make. Her covering her face really isn't clear as to what's going on. Commentators are not in agreement as to the significance, as it talks about her really uncovering her face and then covering again. She would have had her face covered before this. In some way, she was dressed for the part of the harlot, and that is exactly what Judah assumed. For what seems to be several years, Judah has been ignoring Tamar. She's basically been trapped in her father's house as a widow. Legally, she could not find somebody else to marry. That wasn't a legally allowed. She's been invisible, really, to the world around her. And now her real identity is invisible. We see then verses 16 through 19, Judah communicates his sinful desires. He did not realize just how sinful he was being. Tamar's goal was to trick him. She was successful. He had no clue that it was her. He was blinded by his sinful desires. Notice in verses 17 and 18, again, Tamar does not trust Judah. She understood what type of guy he was. The payment that Judah offered was a young goat. This would have been a significant payment, but he would have been easily able to spare this. He was a wealthy man by far. Tamar was not just going to take him at his word that he would send the goat later on. She wanted some type of guarantee. It seems like he was taken back when she asked for a pledge. Wasn't his word good enough? Well, clearly Judah had proven his word not to be reliable. He was supposed to give his third son to her. He had not done that. And so he asked her to share what it is she would require of him. He was not really thinking through this, I'm sure, thinking, okay, there's something she's going to want. It's not going to be a big deal. But it seems like he's really taken back by this pledge. And so she asked for three specific things. The key here is these are all very specific, personal things that would have easily been identifiable. First of all, she wanted his seal, which was probably a ring that would have been used for making official transactions. We see that later in the Old Testament, something that a king would often have. But that was probably what the seal was here. This would have been something that he would have wanted back soon. It's not something he would have went without. She asked for the cord, which was probably the cord used to hang that ring around his neck. And finally, she asked for his staff, which would have had distinguishing marks on it, possibly his name engraved in it or something along those lines. What Tamar wanted then, we see happen. She conceived. And so she went back to being a widow. She went back as if nothing had taken place. After this encounter, she returns to her father's house. And then we see verses 20 through 23. Judah considers the matter to be over. And so he looks at the situation and he says, it's over. It's done. He first of all sends his friend with the payment. Wanting to still conceal his sin, he sends his friend off to do this. Clearly, his friend knew of Judas' sin, but was probably totally fine with it. That's the type of relationship that they had. It wasn't one in which, hey, you shouldn't be doing this. It's, hey, this is the way we live. And so that was the type of reputation that they had. Hira asked around trying to find the woman in order to get Judah's personal items back. He thought this was going to really be an easy errand to run, but was not able to find the woman that he was looking for. As he reports back to Judah, he says that he could not find the woman. And when he asked around, nobody was able to help him. And then we see verse 23, Judah does not want to get caught. Repeatedly asking around for a harlot would have raised suspicion. And so Judah doesn't want to do that, doesn't want anyone to know, so he's assuming the woman has just moved away. She's moved somewhere else, she's gone, it's not a problem. So he felt as if everything was safe and he no longer needed to worry about the matter. And then we see verses 24 through 30, sin culminates with exposure of guilt. The exposure comes at the end of this chapter. We see starting in verse 24, it says this, "Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, 'Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry.' Then Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.' It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'I am with child by the man to whom these things belong.' And she said, 'Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these.' Judah recognized them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. And so while we may be able to hide sin for a while, and we may be able to trick other people when sin is prevalent in our life, God is never fooled. God knew what was taking place. And at the right time, the sin is revealed and dealt with. We see verses 24 through 26, Judah is confronted with his sinful actions. He wanted Tamar to be executed. He was still legally responsible for her, although he was not fulfilling his responsibility of giving his third son, Shelah, to her. And so he is the one that's able to cast judgment on her. And so he receives a report that she's been immoral and is now expecting. It does not appear that Judah needs to think about it at all. He is ready for her to be burned immediately. It is possible he's thinking this would be an out for him. This is an easy way to get rid of her. If she is guilty of the sinful act, then she should be executed. And then he no longer is responsible for her, her well-being, or anything about her. He's quick to cast judgment, but has no desire to face his own sinfulness. He doesn't for a moment think anything about his own sinfulness. You know, this brings up something that we want to think rightly about. Many times, even in Christian circles, the thinking can be that the pregnancy and then by extension the baby are the sin rather than the act itself. And so we don't want to at all think that way. At times, society thinks the woman is the one to blame and not the man involved in the immorality. And that's kind of even where Judah is. He's ready to cast blame, but he's saying, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm not guilty in any way. The couple that together makes a choice to be immoral are responsible for their actions. And that is the case even if there is not a resulting pregnancy. And so sometimes as well, we tend to think immorality is okay as long as there's not a baby. No, that is clearly not the case. That's not what God would say. So we want to make sure to understand that a physical relationship outside of the confines of marriage is sinful in God's eyes. But if there is a resulting pregnancy, that baby is precious in God's sight. We don't want to mess that up. God gives life and does so at times through unrighteous unions. And so we want to be very, very clear on that. And even in this, as we see, God was going to get the glory. As well, even when immorality takes place, we want to remember God is gracious and he is willing to forgive those who repent of their sin. It doesn't matter what the situation is. God is always willing to forgive based on the merits of Christ. We see verse 25, Tamar lets Judah know that he is the father. And so it appears that Tamar does this secretly by sending the items back to him and telling him that they belong to the father of the baby that she is carrying. Judah realizes what he had done. As he sees the items that are his personal items, he knows that he is the father. His conclusion is that Tamar is more righteous than he. And he goes on to explain what he means by that. He did not do what he knew he should and give Shelah as husband to Tamar. It was his responsibility to provide for her in the absence of his first two sons. Yet he refused to do so. While her deception was not right, legally she was perfectly in the right to expect to have a child to continue the family line. Judah is at a turning point in his life. He is faced with his sin and the ramifications of it. Now, this is some exciting stuff, I think. We're going to start to see a change of heart on his part as we continue through the book of Genesis. Think about some of this. God used this situation to get Judah's attention. Remember from the description that I gave at the beginning of kind of a timeline of what's going on with this chapter and the chapters surrounding it. This is happening at about the time that the brothers need to go to Egypt to get food. Very possibly that second time. On that trip in chapter 44, it's Judah that speaks up on behalf of Benjamin. Do you think God's changing his heart? Through some really nasty, icky circumstances, God's at work in his heart. And then the most exciting part, we see verses 27 through 30, the line to Christ is revealed. The line to Christ. And so Tamar gives birth to twins. Like the account of Esau and Jacob, we read again of twins that are born and see the struggle for the position between them. Once again, we're reminded of the sibling rivalry that we've witnessed for generations. The situation described here of the birth is definitely one to remember. One of the twins' hands came out, and the midwife tied a string around its wrist. And then, of course, it draws its hand back in. The other son then pushes his way forward, comes out first. This son is named Perez, which means breach. He was named this because it means a breaking forth. He broke through and, in a sense, demanded what he wanted. Similar to what Jacob did with Esau, obviously not right there at the birth, but later on. If we were to look at the end of the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, and we looked at that here this morning in our scripture reading, we would discover that six generations from Perez, Boaz is born. Of course, Boaz is the great-grandfather of David. This is the line of Christ. And so this is exciting. You know, we look at the details of this chapter, it can make us feel uncomfortable and awkward, but we don't want to miss the significance of what is happening. This chapter can both be the most challenging and the most encouraging in all of Genesis. And so I want us to kind of consider here in conclusion some truths, some principles that we can draw from this chapter. First of all, sin is not going to mess up God's plan. Sin is not going to mess up God's plan. It doesn't matter what the sin is, God's plan will not be messed up. Even as sin entered the world in Genesis 3, God's plan was not messed up. God is never surprised by our sin. Our sin does not change God's plan. His plan is under His sovereign control. Second, God delights in making masterpieces out of our messes. I won't ask you to raise hands, but I wonder how many here would say, you know, my life is a mess. Well, God delights in making masterpieces out of those messes. And He does that here in this chapter. While we might think that the mess that we have in our life is beyond hope, God gives hope. Third principle I want us to get here is God is the giver of life. We should never seek to interfere with God's plan for life. As abortion is becoming really an increasingly controversial issue in our society, as different laws have been put in place, I've even seen some professing believers that don't want to agree with God on this. They're giving, and maybe some of you have even seen it going around on Facebook, a whole list of reasons why they would say abortion is acceptable. God is the one that gives that life. Even if that life is conceived through sinful means, it is a life that God has designed. To try to justify abortion is to deny God's sovereign will. And here we see, if anything, most people in our society would look at this chapter and they would say, this is a reason for abortion. Tamar should get an abortion. She shouldn't have those children. What was God going to do? We see down through the line, He was bringing Jesus Christ. God was going to do something through this mess. And then finally, God's redemption is unstoppable. In Genesis 3, God made the first promise of a redeemer through the seed of a woman. Humanly speaking, many things seem to threaten that plan. But God has never been concerned about His redemption plan being stopped. He's not worried about that. He's not worried about our messes messing up what He is doing. Through this mess of events in chapter 38, God brings Jesus Christ as our Redeemer to take care of that mess that we have made. You know, we've all made a mess of our lives. Some may be more extreme than others. But through Jesus Christ, our life can be made new. There's still some consequences here on this earth. But as we acknowledge our sinfulness, we come before a holy God on the merits of Jesus Christ, and we understand that that is the only way that we can be right with Him. And then we see that God is willing to forgive. And so are you confident in God's redemptive plan? His plan has been in place for a lot longer than any of us. And all throughout the pages of Scripture, as different individuals tried to mess with God's plan, it never worked, because God is sovereign. And His plan is the plan. And so are you confident in God's redemptive plan? Let's close with a prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your redemptive plan through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you as we look at this chapter. Lord, that we can see your hand at work, that you are leading, that you are directing to bring about a Messiah. And so, Lord, we thank you that you delight in taking the messes of our life and making masterpieces for your glory. And so, Lord, we thank you for it, and we ask that you would indeed get all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.